Almighty Allah in this holy month of Ramadan. And now we will listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani, who will talk about today's topic.
Obviously, Islam is a religion that requires action also. It's not just, you know, as our Christian friends might say, Jesus loves me, right? It's not just that, right? There's also amal, there's wajibat, duties, right? And this month is a month of tawbah and action. So before I move on, though, so now what I'm saying from moving on from the goodness of God is to make tawbah for any actions and anything that might be there in our personal lives that might be the reason that the imam's not here, right? Because the imam is looking for an obedient ummah. If we're not obedient, if we're not, we're claiming we want him, but we're not doing what he says, and so we want to make tawbah from that sort of thing. But the idea about tawbah now, what I thought, what they explained to us, they say that when you make tawbah, it goes now to thinking good about God. When you make tawbah, you've got to believe God's forgiven you. Once you make sincere tawbah, right? I'm trying to go back to God. I want to leave my sinful life. I want to go back to Him. I want to be close with Him again. Sometimes what happens is deep in people's hearts, they feel that I've done so much wrong, God won't forgive me. God's still waiting. God still has things against me. That initial feeling of love and concern and once that's not there. But what they tell us, this is based on a hadith. The hadith tells us, At-ta'ib min al-dhamb kaman la dhamb lah. The person who makes tawbah from sin is like the person who has no sin. God's forgiven. It's all over. I can start afresh. But I have to believe that. More than that, the verses of the Quran tell us God loves those who make tawbah. Inna Allah yuhibbu at-tawwabin. Right? Surah Baqarah. Verses 222. Allah loves those who make tawbah. This is the month of coming back to God, getting reacquainted with God, feeling close to God again. This is the month. This is the time. The best of moments, best of time, best of days.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, Salam and welcome to the program. These hours, the faithful are sad that the blessed month of Ramadan is bidding farewell. They hope to have been able to draw God's satisfaction in this month. True happiness is absent in the modern world. Today, the Western civilization has provided a variety of games and means of entertainment for human beings. Yet, the statistics reveal a bitter reality. The number of depression, absurdity, and aimlessness is increasing on a daily basis. The Western civilization is very boisterous and fussy, but inwardly it is cold, desperate, indolent, and hollow. According to the Quran, what brings calm to the heart and spirit is remembrance of God. Remembrance of God is embodied in the form of serving fellow men and making them happy. Our leaders say that giving charity is a way to make others happy. Charity causes many blessings in life. There are two kinds of charity in Islam. One is obligatory, like zakat, which should be paid in special conditions. Another kind of charity is non-obligatory and recommended. Zakat should be paid in a specified amount to the sources, which religion determines. But non-obligatory charity has no time or amount, and we are free to pay to anyone we like. God's last messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said to Imam Ali, peace upon him, to try to pay charity as much as he could, even if it may seem extravagant in the eyes of the people. God says, I have assigned an agent for taking everything except charity, which I take it myself from my servant. The Prophet says, just as you bring up a young horse or a young camel, God brings up the date or loaf of bread which you have given as charity so that it grows as big as Uhud Mountain. On the day of resurrection, when the earth is entirely in fire, charities will make shadow over the faithful and immune them against the hardships of the day. The Prophet has advised us to give charity every day. According to the Islamic narrations, charity is not limited to spending money. Rather, it includes helping people and removing their problems. However, the best charities are the ones which are given and done in Ramadan or on Friday. Giving up sahari or pre-dawn meal is quite false, as it will cause weakness for fasting persons. Giving up sahari will undermine muscles. Sahari should contain the things which prevent thirst. Thus, salads and watermelon are suitable. Foods like macaroni and ashreshte are not good, as they cause thirst. Ashreshte is an Iranian porridge which is made up of vegetables, grains, and special noodles. It is very tasty, but is not recommended to have before dawn. We'd better to avoid foods containing aubergine, sausage, salami, mayonnaise, garlic, onion, and fatty and salty meals. Bread and low-salt cheese with vegetables can be a good choice. Liquid stews are also good for this time. Juicy fruits are also very good, as they provide water during the day. As it has been said before, gluttony will overload the digestive system and will cause dyspepsia, stomachache, and flutinance. In other words, in order to avoid reflux of stomach, it is better to drink water and other juices at the end of the food. After finishing sahari or pre-dawn meal, we'd better wait for a few minutes and then go to bed. Generally, fried foods are not that useful during Ramadan. These foods require a lot of dressing and curries and cause thirst and sour stomach. Once you eat these foods, you'd better add lemon, yogurt, and vegetables. The sweets and pastries like zulbia, bamiye, should not be eaten too much, as they contain high amount of sugar and can cause problems for stomach. The travelers in the way of Allah consider the blessed month of Ramadan as the beginning of the year. They assign serious programs for self-purification, which they seriously try to comply with them. They try to gain the best benefits from the hours and moments of this month to deserve gaining the divine mercy. Following the practice of pious ulama will help us in self-purification and reaching God's proximity. Mirza Muhammad Jafar Ansari was a great clergyman and a relative of the highly renowned jurisprudent of all times, Sheikh Murtaza Ansari. Mirza Muhammad had learned the Quran by heart. It has been written on him that he not only would perform his obligatory daily prayers, he would also perform recommended non-obligatory prayers. He used to recite one part of the Quran every day. He would perform the long Ja'far Tayyar prayer and Ziyarat Jame'e and Ziyarat Ashura every day. The former is a long standard form of salutation of the infallible imams, which helps us know them better. Ziyarat Ashura is also a standard form of salutation of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, which has been emphasized by many ulama to be read as many times as one can. Mirza Muhammad was very sharp-minded, and he knew many prayers and supplications by heart. We hope that God will help us follow great religious figures as our own role models. Amen.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear listeners of this program, Lantern, thank you very much for joining us. The title of today's story is The Little Ants. The Prophet and his companions, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny once paused during a journey and made a camp where they could rest. The Prophet went around the camp talking to the men and making sure that everything was all right. Then not far away, he saw a fire. Someone has lit the fire to keep himself warm. Prophet Muhammad walked towards the man who had lit the fire to talk to him. Suddenly, he saw that not far away there was an anthill. The ants could be seen running about near the hill, working very hard, as ants do. Some of the ants were further away from the anthill than others, and the Prophet saw that they were getting very close to the fire the men had lit. If they came much closer, the ants might be burned up or harmed in some way. The Prophet was disturbed to see this. The ants were in danger. That meant that God's living creatures were in danger. "Who has started fire here?" he asked. The man who had kindled the fire looked up. "I kindled the fire, O Messenger of Allah," he replied. "It is cold and I needed to make myself warm." "Quick," the Prophet told him. "Put out the fire." The man obeyed at once. He took a blanket and beat the fire until its flames died away. Then the man looked around and saw that there were ants in the surrounding area where the fire had been. He realized then that the Prophet had been worried about the ants. He did not want the fire to hurt them, and in his great mercy had ordered the fire to be put out. Even afterwards, the man always remembered to look round carefully before he lit a fire. "There might be ants or other animals nearby," he said to himself, "and Allah forbids that any man should hurt them. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with modes of treating animals. In the Islamic religion, all creatures do enjoy and have rights. Here, in the beginning of this episode, I should like to talk about, to mention a book of rights, which is none but Risalat al-Huquq of the fourth infallible Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam. The fourth infallible Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn As-Sajjad alayhi salam, who is As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, is well known. He has another book, or in fact another treatise or a religious epistle, which is called Risalat al-Huquq. In Risalat al-Huquq, or epistle or treatise on rights, in it we find, the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rights of ourselves, our body organs, and the rights of other people with whom we may have interactions. At the same time, we find that in addition to human beings, in the Islamic religion, we find that animals and even plants do enjoy certain rights. So we find that the trend of safeguarding the nature, which has been called the rights of natures, by various designations it has been indicated, we find that, the roots of these instructions can be traced well back to the early Islamic instructions, as indicated in the Holy Quran and by extension, they've been explicated in the hadiths and hadith literature. In this connection, it must be indicated that animals do have certain rights.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
And the late Sheikh Hurr Ameli and Muhaddis Nuri developed certain chapters in their books. Sheikh Hurr Ameli, in his book Wasail al-Shia, which is a voluminous book of the rituals and rites in the Islamic religion, all based on the Holy Quran and authentic hadiths, and Muhaddis al-Nuri in his book Mustadrak al-Wasail, a supplement to Wasail al-Shia. They've indicated, they've collected around 400 hadiths classified in 98 sections. And in all of them, two great Muslim scholars collected the hadiths that pertain to the lives and rights of animals. Granted that an animal cannot express itself in the way we express ourselves. However, it must be indicated that we must be careful and not to infringe the rights. In the Islamic religion, in a piece of hadith from the first infallible Imam, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, it's indicated that we shouldn't beat animals and we shouldn't curse animals. What's important in this regard is that beating, yes, because it's a kind of physical punishment. But how about cursing? It implies that, this piece of hadith implies that animals can well sense our attitude to them, whether we may have a positive attitude to them or a negative attitude to them. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, لا تضرب الوجوه ولا تلعون ولا تلعونها فإن الله عز وجل لعن لعنها. Never beat animals' faces and never abuse them, curse them, because whoever curses the animals, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps this person, this curser, away from his grace. Elsewhere, it's indicated, I mean, in one of the hadiths of the sixth infallible Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who quoted from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, لَا تَدْرِبُ الدَّوَابَ عَلَى وُجُوهَا فَإِنَّهَا تُصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ. Never beat animals on the faces, because they also praise God. They also praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we find that whatever praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves respect. From this perspective, one can conclude that we have no right to harm even plants, because plants are living things, and as a living thing, for example, a tree or a flower praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of this, we find that the Islamic religion has been really very attentive to the rights of the nature, I mean the rights of animals and the rights of plants.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
After Kushner met in secret with MBS, America's ally and the ruler of Saudi Arabia, MBN was arrested and thrown into prison, where he remains to this day. As a result, Jared's buddy, MBS, now runs the kingdom and controls its money, says Tom Hardman, writer, in an article titled "Jared Kushner Sold Out to Saudis for $2 Billion and Nobody Seems to Care." Stay tuned for more. After President John F. Kennedy appointed his brother as Attorney General, Republicans freaked out and passed an anti-nepotism law against presidents hiring family members. When Donald Trump put Jared Kushner into the White House, even after he failed a security clearance, his Justice Department's Office of Legal Counsel ruled, essentially, that Trump could ignore the law. Saudi Arabia was then run by Crown Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, or MBN, the grandson of the nation's founder, King Abdulaziz. MBN's father, Nayef bin Abdulaziz, had run the country before him. Like his father and grandfather, MBN was tight with U.S. intelligence agencies and committed to a stable long-term relationship with the United States and Europe. When Trump came into office in 2017, MBN's cousin, Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, was merely one of many Saudi princes jockeying for position and power in the kingdom. At the time Trump appointed Kushner in 2017, U.S. intelligence and the State Department were concerned that if MBS were to overthrow MBN, the consequences could be unpredictable for the United States. Kushner, with his new security clearance in hand, would have had access to that information. Things were getting wild in the kingdom. MBS wanted to overthrow MBN, and according to some extraordinary reporting from Vicky Ward, Jared saw an opportunity to go around U.S. interests and help MBS overthrow and imprison his cousin to MBS could seize control of the kingdom and its more than $700 billion. Four well-placed sources, she reports, say that the primary reason Kushner has now received $2 billion is that he helped MBS depose MBN. Knowing that this went directly against what U.S. intelligence wanted or thought was good for national security, Kushner has always said he did not give U.S. intelligence to the Saudis. Suddenly, the news was full of stories about members of the Saudi royal family who were being held by security forces in fancy hotels, some being tortured and a few even vanished. After Kushner met in secret with MBS, America's ally and the ruler of Saudi Arabia, MBN, was arrested and thrown into prison where he remains to this day. As a result, Jared's body, MBS, now runs the kingdom and controls its money. David Ignatius of the Washington Post noted a few weeks after MBS began arresting his royal political foes, apparently using information from inside U.S. intelligence agencies. It was probably no accident that last month Jared Kushner, Trump's senior advisor and son-in-law, made a personal visit to Riyadh. The two princes are said to have stayed up until nearly 4 a.m. several nights swapping stories and planning strategy. Did Jared sell out American interests for $2 billion? It was with MBS that President Trump negotiated a 2.2 million barrels a day production cut in 2020, when the pandemic had crashed demand for oil. It was MBS who reportedly said he had Jared in his pocket. It was MBS who reportedly had Washington Post writer Jamal Khashoggi murdered and dismembered by an assassination squad when visiting a Saudi embassy to get a visa to marry his fiancée. And the New York Times notes it was Jared who was there for MBS when he needed a friend on the inside. As the killing set off a firestorm around the world and American intelligence agencies concluded that it was ordered by Prince Mohammed, MBS, Mr. Kushner became the prince's most important defender inside the White House. It's MBS who the Wall Street Journal reports is now moving his country closer to enemies to punish President Joe Biden. It's also MBS who is today refusing to take President Biden's calls about restoring that oil production, which would reduce oil prices and relieve much of the political pressure now on Biden and Democrats as we head toward the 2022 and 2024 elections. Have we all been witnessing a young con man walk away with billions after selling out Yemen, Khashoggi, and the United States? With virtually no questions from mainstream media or Congress, the son of a professional grifter, Charles Kushner, who was pardoned by Trump, and a minor slumlord, Jared, is said to have gotten advice from a PR professional when his father went to prison. Ben Walsh noted for Huffington Post that Jared's dad tells the story that his PR friend advised Jared. Step 1. Buy a New York newspaper. Don't be too particular. Any newspaper will do. Step 2. Buy a big Manhattan building. Any building will do. Step 3. Marry the daughter of a rich New York family. Anyone will do. Jared, the story goes, then purchased the New York Observer newspaper, overpaid for 666 Fifth Avenue office building just down the street from Trump Tower, and now, impressively credentialed as a serious guy hooked up with Donald Trump's daughter Ivanka. From there, it was a straight shot to the White House and then cashing in with $2 billion from Saudi Arabia, authorized by MBS, who had no override his investment advisors to hand the cash to Jared, which is a crime. U.S. Constitution contains two emollient clauses, both forbidding officials from taking gifts from foreign governments. The most well-known one in Article 2 forbids presidents from taking what could be bribes. The second, from Article 1 of the Constitution, forbids such behavior by anybody working in the federal government without the explicit permission of Congress. No person holding any office of profit or trust under the United States shall, without the consent of the Congress, accept any present emolument, office, or title of any kind whatever from any king, prince, or foreign state. As the Congressional Research Service, CRS, notes, the purpose of the Foreign Emoluments Clause is to prevent corruption and limit foreign influence on federal officers. The clause grew out of farmers' experience with the European custom of gift-giving to foreign diplomats, which the Articles of Confederation prohibited. Following that precedent, the foreign clause prohibits federal officers from accepting foreign presents without congressional consent. History will tell us if Jared Kushner sold out his country and damaged the prospects for peace in the world by helping MBS rise to our power and then push Saudi Arabia toward other countries just to get his hands on a few billion dollars. But that story is being written today. And if there was ever a scandal more worthy of a DOJ and congressional investigation than Benghazi or Hillary's emails, this is it.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Here at The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations to our listeners all over the Islamic world who have been performing acts of worship and worshiping God Almighty in this most blessed month of Ramadan. As you know, we're approaching the end of Ramadan. We hope that you've had a very great month in this year, and you've been able to perform all your religious responsibilities, whether it's in the form of fasting, or in the form of recitation of the Holy Quran, or if, you know, you have been blessed with the opportunity to perform pilgrimages to holy sites. This is also very great. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question which is related to this holy month, and that question is regarding the virtue of the month of Ramadan. You know, usually when we think of Ramadan, we usually think of it being a month of the month where we fast. This is the first thing that comes to mind when we think of Ramadan, right? And usually when people talk about fasting, and you know, if somebody asks them, what, you know, especially like non-Muslims, if they ask them, hey, why do you guys fast? What's the reason for it? You know, a lot of times we say, oh, it's because it helps us remember the poor, right? Which is good, and this is true, but there's a lot more virtues for fasting, and also a lot more virtues for the month of Ramadan. So let's look today at the virtues of the month of Ramadan in the light of hadith and try to answer the question that we posed in the beginning of our program. In a very beautiful and also famous tradition, which has been narrated in the famous compendium of Hadith and Traditions, Wasail al-Shia, Volume 7, page 266, we read the following hadith and narration. The month of Ramadan is the month of God. The month of Sha'aban is the month of the Apostle of God, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the month of Rajab is my month, meaning the month of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Right. So this kind of alludes to the virtuous nature of the month of Ramadan, and the fact that God Almighty relates and ascribes this month to Himself. Right. You know, in the Holy Quran, there's a lot of things that God Almighty ascribes to Himself. Like, for example, regarding the human spirit, God Almighty, that He, regarding the human soul, which God Almighty infused within the body of Adam, God Almighty said, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. God Almighty ascribes this human spirit to Himself. This doesn't mean that, you know, this is the spirit of God, it's a part of the spirit of God, kind of separated from God, or something like that. Right? The reason why He does that is because of the importance of this thing. If it's something that's important, God Almighty sometimes ascribes it to Himself. Or like, for example, God Almighty ascribes the Kaaba, the Holy Kaaba, to Himself when He says, Bayti, he references it in the Holy Quran as Bayti, my house. God doesn't have a house, God is not a person, He's not a physical thing, He doesn't need a house. Right? But because of the importance of this, you know, this place, God Almighty ascribes it to Himself. Here, similarly in this tradition, we can see the importance of this holy month of Ramadan in the fact that God Almighty, through the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam, ascribes it to Himself and says it's the month of God. This is because of the importance spiritually of this month. Right? And here at the Key, thank you for joining us here on the Key. We were looking at the virtue of the month of Ramadan in the light of hadith and the Islamic traditions. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The people of Africa join other masses across the world every year to mark the International Coast Day. Many in Africa, like this protester in South Africa, invoke the name of the late Nelson Mandela in expressing solidarity with Palestinians who are struggling to liberate their land occupied by the Israeli apartheid regime.
The rights that Nelson Mandela fought for and spent all of these years in prison for, that all of those values that the South Africans stand for, that we can stand in solidarity with our government in order to face this oppression that's happening in this land.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today's edition is focusing on the International Quds Day, which is marked globally to draw attention to the continued occupation of Palestine by the Israeli regime. We are asking, what is the significance of this day for the people of Africa? Stay with us as our experts give us their insight.
Quds Day in Africa. Every year, international Quds Day rallies are held worldwide on the last Friday of Ramadan. Since the last Friday of Ramadan was first declared by the late Imam Khomeini in 1979 as the Day of Quds, millions of people, Muslims and non-Muslims, have participated in such rallies each year to draw attention to the continued occupation of Palestine by the Israeli apartheid regime. Since the implantation of the Israeli Zionist regime in Palestine in 1948, Palestinians have suffered immensely.
The struggle by Palestinians for the liberation of their land resonates well with the people of Africa, who also suffered many centuries of slavery and colonialism. A member of South Africa's ruling party, ANC, speaks here during a rally to support Palestinians.
As the ANC youth seek to pledge solidarity with the people of Palestine, who have for decades been oppressed by the apartheid state of Israel, there is no difference in the manner in which the Israeli state is acting versus the manner in which the apartheid state used to act. Their latest attack on people who are praying is absolutely atrocious. We are furthermore here to say that it is time that we implement our resolutions, which includes the issue of downgrading the Israeli embassy in South Africa, because that will send a sign or a message that we are serious about the right of the people of Palestine to self-determination.
Now, to discuss Africa's support for Palestine and the International Quds Day, we are joined today by Mr. Abdulrahman Mohamed Ahmed, a Djiboutian political activist who has lived in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank. Thanks a lot, sir, for joining us today.
Thank you very much.
We also have with us today Professor Farid Isaac, a Muslim scholar, writer, and anti-apartheid activist. He's also a board member of Africa for Palestine organization. Thanks for joining us, Professor.
The pleasure is mine. The pleasure and the duty is mine.
Okay, let's start off with you, Mr. Ahmed. First, can you tell us, what is the significance of the International Quds Day?
First of all, wa alaikum assalam to all the viewers, and Ramadan Mubarak. The significance of the International Quds Day, it's really important. It's an annual event that usually it's held on the last Friday of the blessed month of Ramadan. And it was established in 1979 by the late Imam Khomeini, rahimahullah, to actually express support for the Palestinian people, but also to oppose Zionism. And most importantly, the International Quds Day was initiated as a campaign to raise awareness and to raise also the education of the Muslim Ummah as well other communities on the importance of Quds when it comes to the Haram Sharif and the significance for the Muslim community and the Muslim Ummah for the Masjid Al-Aqsa.
For decades, African nations have backed the Palestinian liberation struggle against Israel, seeing in it parallels with their own anti-colonial movements. For instance, South Africans got inspired by the Palestinian struggle, and this contributed in their eventual victory against the apartheid regime. Nelson Mandela's grandson explains here on one of the reasons many in South Africa back the Palestinian liberation movement.
Comrades and friends, I am often asked what is so important to us as South Africans about Palestine's struggle that Madiba declared during his visit in 1995 in Gaza. I quote, that our struggle is yet incomplete without the freedom of the Palestinian people, close quote.
Professor Isaac, now how important is it for the people of Africa to mark the International Quds Day and express solidarity with the Palestinian people?
It's in some ways a connection between the history of the continent, the Palestinian struggle for liberation, and that very iconic event in 1979 that toppled the Shah in Iran. And of course, he wasn't just the Shah of Iran. He was really a symbol of what I said earlier on in relation to Africa, the ongoing economic and political control of the lands of people in the global south, but also some in the global north. And to this extent, the toppling of the Shah's regime and accompanied with this, the declaration of International Al-Quds Day by Imam Khomeini, this symbolizes the triple connection, or the interconnection between between our various struggles in the world against international imperialism.
Now, the people of Africa endured years of struggle against colonialism, and therefore many understand what Palestinians are going through under the Israeli apartheid regime.
Speaking last year with France 24, South African President Cyril Ramaphosa pointed to the commonalities between the pain and suffering his country endured during the apartheid era and what the Palestinians are subjected to by the Israeli regime.
We as South Africans are most concerned because the images that we've been seeing of people being prevented to move around, of their homes being destroyed, of people being driven out of their homes before they are bombed, of the Israeli soldiers manhandling people, brings back very terrible memories of our own history and apartheid.
How can this commonality be used to support the aspirations of a free Palestine?
I believe that actually today the commonality, if there is any commonality between the Palestinian struggle and the African colonial area, should be for the Palestinian people actually to strengthen the resistance path. And then for the other people, for example, us as African actually, we should actually focus on the BDS, the boycott, the disinvestment, and the sanction, which was actually the Palestinian-led movement calling for the end of the apartheid.
The legendary Tanzanian freedom fighter and first president, Mwalimu Nyerere, in expressing solidarity with Palestinians, once said, "We have never hesitated in our support for the right of the people of Palestine to have their own land." This sentiment was also echoed by Nelson Mandela, who famously said that our freedom is incomplete without the freedom of the Palestinians. What needs to be done by the people of Africa to ensure that this aspiration by Mandela and other African leaders is eventually attained?
The complete freedom of Palestine, this is our objective. The complete freedom of the land of Palestine, and in this regard, both national initiatives are helpful. Continent-wide initiatives are also very helpful, and at the very least, these include a complete boycott of the of Israel, a complete boycott of any dealings with Israel, whether this be diplomatic or economic or political.
The Israeli regime has been trying to infiltrate the African Union as an observer member. In February this year, the African Union summit in Addis Ababa suspended a debate on Israel's accreditation as an observer to the bloc, avoiding a vote that risked creating an unprecedented rift in the 55-member body. Now, addressing their summit, the Palestinian Prime Minister urged the African Union to reject Israel's observer status.
Israel should never be rewarded for its violation and for the apartheid regime it does impose on the Palestinian people.
Over to you, Mr. Ahmed. Now, what is being done to ensure that the Israeli regime does not succeed in its plans to infiltrate the African Union?
That decision was postponed until 2023. The good news is actually it helped us, the activists in African continent, actually to restart a continental campaign on the reality of the Zionist regime, which is actually the last colonial project on the earth today. So today, it allows us actually to re-energize the awareness raising, the popular education campaign in many parts in the African continent. But we are facing a lot of corrupt dictatorial regime within the African Union. And we know also that the Zionist regime are very, very good when it comes to corrupting elite, political elite.
South Africa is one of the countries that vehemently opposed Israeli regime's efforts to obtain observer status at the African Union. The country's foreign minister says there can be no justification for the African Union chairperson granting observer status to the Israeli regime.
We believe, despite the commission chair having these powers delegated to him, the matter is of such importance, because it's not the first time it's come before the AU, and it was not agreed to previously on two occasions.
Well, we now take a short break, and when we come back, we shall continue with our discussion on the International Codes Day and the significance of this day for the people of Africa. So stay with us.
Good Day in Africa.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on Africa and the International Codes Day. Now, over the past years, thousands of people across Africa have marched in solidarity with Palestine on the annual International Codes Day. Now, despite the success of these rallies, activists believe there is need to create strong lobby groups in the continent to counter the Israeli regime's propaganda. Now, Professor, what is being done within the civil society in Africa to create more awareness about Israeli regime's crimes and occupation of Palestine?
There are two significant entities in South Africa that are working on this front, particularly in relation to, to Africa. The one is Africa for Palestine. Africa for Palestine, we've been around in some form for, and I'm on the board of Africa for Palestine. We've been around for about 15 years now in some form. And we concentrate largely on lobbying the government. We have, I think, significant contact with and influence in our influence with our government. And I think that we have done a huge amount of work, and we have contributed to our government's stand on the Tel Aviv regime. I think that if it weren't for that particular organization, then the South African relationship with Tel Aviv would have been much stronger than what it is at the moment. So we've done a good bit of that.
The Israeli regime and its religious authorities hold racist attitudes towards Africans, especially those living in the occupied territories. In 2018, one of the Israeli regime's two chief rabbis, Yitzhak Yosef, called black people monkeys and the Hebrew equivalent of the N-word in a weekly sermon. Even Ethiopian Jews who moved to the occupied territories continue to face systematic discrimination, racism, and are treated as second-class citizens by the Israeli regime.
Additionally, Ethiopian women in the occupied territories have also been injected with a controversial contraceptive without their knowledge or consent. Now, after initial denials, the Israeli regime admitted that it gave thousands of Ethiopian women shots of Depo Provera. Activists say this action by the Israeli regime may fit the legal definition of genocide. Now, one of the women coerced to take the controversial contraceptive speaks here.
At the meeting, they said, you don't need to give birth so many times. If you give birth a lot, you will suffer in life. You need a job in Israel. So we said, if that's true, we will never be able to get out of here. So we took the shot.
The Israeli regime wants to establish ties with African countries, yet it discriminates against Africans, including African Jews in the occupied territories. Mr. Ahmad, what's your take on this?
It's not a surprise to see the hypocrisy of the Zionist regime, for which actually black lives do not matter at all, as well as the Palestinian lives do not matter at all, asking actually to be part of the African Union. We know actually that the reason why they want to be part of the African Union is just actually to be able actually to have more direct control on the African Union.
One of the factors behind the collapse of the South African apartheid regime was international boycott. Mandela Mandela, an active defender of the rights of the Palestinian people and of the Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions BDS campaign against the Israeli regime, speaks here on the importance of this boycott.
Let me say it loud and clear, ladies and gentlemen, for all to hear. Next to the internal popular protest movement waged in the face of all odds by the brave and courageous children, women and men of occupied Palestine, BDS is the most painful thorn in the side of apartheid Israel. They cannot stomach its worldwide popular appeal and success and will do all in their power and might to obstruct, hinder, or stand in the way of any forum that advances the principles that BDS stands for.
Professor, you earlier talked about the BDS movement to boycott the Israeli regime. Now, how can the people of Africa contribute to this movement of boycotting the Israeli regime?
The people of Africa can contribute in small and symbolic ways, such as kind of protests, such as more demands on their governments. But I think one of the more effective ways is lobbying. It is advocating. I mean, if you look at the Zionist lobby in other countries, say in Canada or in the United States or Germany or Britain, I mean, the power of a lobby is actually quite significant. And in this regard, the people of Africa should really take, civil society especially, can take a leaf out of their books and begin to, of course, our objectives are very, very different, but we simply have to pay more attention to public, displaying of public anger on the one hand, and active lobbying, usually behind the scenes, on the other. So it's public pressure and lobbying.
Our last question to you, Mr. Ahmad. What is the importance of the International Quds Day in raising global awareness on the Israeli atrocities in Palestine?